Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word in this season of Lent. We pray, Father, speak to us through the account of your Son. Amen. I guess most of us at some point in life know what it is like to experience rejection. It's a fairly common experience that we all go through. Perhaps it's the job or the promotion we applied for at work and didn't get it. Perhaps we've experienced rejection in relationships or friendships. Maybe it kind of harks right back to school days and it's not getting onto that school sports team. Maybe you still feel a little bit bitter about that even to this day. Oh, there's one or two. But we know, don't we, how firsthand, how painful it can be when we are rejected, and how that stirs up a whole sort of breadth of emotions within us, from being upset and hurt to kind of being full-on angry and pretty much everything in between. And often our knee-jerk reaction when we've been rejected is to kind of go, well, stuff them, or less polite words to that effect, depending on who you are. They've missed out. See if I care. And that's all kind of quite a normal way to react. And it's interesting that our gospel reading takes place where we kind of catch this little snapshot of Jesus having a very different reaction of sorts to rejection. Because it's that exact same place of rejection that we see Jesus sort of processing in our gospel reading. How we catch this glimpse of how pained the heart of God is at his own people, Jerusalem, Israel, turning away from him and not taking the amazing path that he's prepared for them in Jesus. So we just start from verse 31, really. So at that very hour, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." Now, commentators speculate on the motivations here of the Pharisees. Surely, you know, one commentator said, well, perhaps they are just trying to get Jesus out of their local area to try and avoid trouble and bother. One take that I heard several people have, which I kind of prefer, is that actually perhaps these are, unlike a lot of the Pharisees we read about in the Gospel, perhaps these guys are more moderate. They are people who are genuinely asking that question of, is Jesus really from God? And they're trying to wrestle that through and work that out. And actually, they're trying to genuinely warn him that there is real danger from Herod, who has decided that Jesus is not from God, who's rejected the offer that God has made in Christ. Now, Herod is an interesting character in that he's deeply unliked pretty much by everyone at the time. A fairly horrible character from history's accounts. He's effectively sort of a puppet king. He was installed by the Romans, so imposed upon the Jewish people, largely because his father had a reputation for being a real thug and was very good at keeping the locals in order. So Herod was sort of foisted upon them by the Romans in an effort to keep the Jewish people quiet and non-rebellious. So given his father and his reputation, the risk to Jesus and Jesus' physical well-being was very real. But as I said, it also represents a rejection of Jesus from the very top down of what should have been the kind of leader of God's people in their king, who should have been the example of seeking after God. Now, Jesus, of course, is not really thrown by this. He replies in a very robust manner, as we might expect from him, and completely rejects offhand the threat that Herod might pose for him. He said to them, "Go and tell that fox for me. Listen, I am casting out demons and performing cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will finish my work. Yet today and tomorrow and the next day I must be on my way, because it is impossible for a prophet to be killed away from Jerusalem." This is kind of quite rude, really, about Herod. And given the image of chickens that we've got later on in the reading, I think the use of calling Herod a fox is not coincidental, they being another predator for chickens. And he sort of dismisses him and says, "Well, look, Herod, I am busy getting on with the work of the coming kingdom. I've got stuff to do here. I've got people to heal. I've got people to restore. And I will take my time to complete what I need to do." And of course, the mention of the third day is a deliberate foreshadowing of what is to come at the cross, at Jesus' death and resurrection. That's an image that Luke repeats three times You'll remember earlier, back in when we were in Epiphany, when Jesus is found as a boy at the temple, he's found on the third day. It's a little significance that runs through Luke. So Jesus is saying, Herod, you can't touch me. People say that this is, obviously this action is set outside of Jerusalem. And Jesus says, you can't touch me wherever we are, because my destiny lies in Jerusalem. And like all the other prophets before me, my destiny, my life will not be taken here in Herod's territory. It's a fairly sort of robust dismissal of the threat. But within that, we also see this sense of Jesus' commitment to see through his whole mission. He kind of very starkly sort of outlines, he says, look, nothing is going to prevent me from dying for the sins of the whole world. No puppet king, no matter how powerful, how brutish or thuggish he might be, is going to prevent me from doing that. And then the reading changes tack, and we get this moment of lament. You know, so it's not something we use in everyday language, this sense of lament, and it kind of has all that connotation. It's not just being upset, it's a profound and deep sadness that kind of cuts us right to the core. And this moment of lament is Jesus looking presumably towards Jerusalem, and that's what makes him sad. That's what pains him, the rejection that he has already experienced and what he is about to experience. And in verse 34 we get Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. That little bit of repetition, you can't help but hear that sort of sadness in his voice as you read it. And here, when we read Jerusalem, you just insert the word God's people, Israel. That's who Jesus is referring to. And he says, to Israel, to God's people, he says, why is it that time and time again throughout your history you have rejected and killed off the very people that God has sent to save you? You've seen off the prophets and ignored their warnings. Why is it you just can't see how God is trying to save and redeem you? Why is it that you're just missing that time and time again? And then we get this interesting glimpse of what God's heart is for his people. So the rest of verse 34, how often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. It's a bit of an unusual image of all the different pictures we see of God and of Jesus and the Holy Spirit throughout Scripture. God as mother hen is perhaps it's the only place it's really mentioned like that. It's quite an unusual image. But again, Jesus, I think, is using it because it's an image that people would have been very familiar with at the time. Our chicken comes in plastic packets from Sainsbury's or Tesco's, whereas back then your chickens lived sort of in and around you. So you were very familiar with what animal life was like. So it was a very apt image. And I think it's a very beautiful image of God as mother hen. And it kind of has a couple of different layers to it, I think. I think it's quite an important image for us to hold on to in Lent, that this is God's desire for us too. On the most basic level, it's about God's desire to draw through Jesus all people to him, to shelter them and bring them into a way of living that God intends for them. And in the case of Jerusalem, it's saying, look, I want to gather you in. I don't want you running around like proverbial headless chickens, if that's not mixing metaphors too much, rejecting what God has done. But it also functions on a slightly deeper level because, again, what people would know then, much more than we do, is that hens, mother hens, are fiercely protective of their chicks to the point of sacrifice. So if chicks are threatened or in danger, what a mother hen will do is literally hide them underneath her body if there's no sort of route of escape. And one of the other images that Jesus probably has and his original listeners would have had in mind was the idea of fire, because that was one of the biggest dangers back then. There's no fire brigade. If something catches light, there's not an awful lot you can do about it. And what's well documented is that this sort of protective nature of hens extended into those circumstances, that if something caught fire, a mother hen would gather her chicks under her wings and give her life to save them. And it wasn't uncommon in those circumstances to find chicks still alive, their mother having given their life to protect them. You can see the parallel that Jesus is trying to draw with himself. He says, Jerusalem, it's not just about making you behave. It's not about you doing the things that God wants you to do. This is about something else that I'm going to do for you, that I'm going to lay down my life to ensure that you can all have life, the life of freedom and forgiveness that we enjoy today. And of course, Jesus does make it to Jerusalem. Herod's threats are empty, and he becomes the ultimate sacrifice for our sinful behavior. He saves us, each and every one of us. He offers us forgiveness and change and transformation in the process. And just that last verse of the gospel really underlines how the level of rejection is very real, that there are consequences if we reject Jesus, that Jesus basically says, look, some of you who have rejected me, you won't get another chance until I return. Until I come back at the end of time to restore all things, you will potentially miss the boat. That's the immediacy and importance for us of knowing Jesus today. This is pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? And it, you'd be forgiven for thinking, well, how do I start applying that to myself? Because by the virtue of the fact that you've all come here to worship Jesus this morning, we have all chosen to accept Jesus, haven't we? We haven't been like the elements within Jerusalem who've totally turned around and rejected him out of hand. So maybe our rejection isn't in that big sense. But we all know that when we start comparing how we live to how Jesus lived and calls us to live, that we're all a work in progress, right? You know, Isaiah sums it up when he says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If the standard is Jesus, then we're somewhere down here. Because none of us get it right. None of us can live quite to the standards that Jesus sets for us. And that is why Lent is such an important season for us in the life of the church. It's not that God doesn't do transforming work the rest of the year. Of course he does. But it's a season where we're particularly called to focus and not to ignore some of the rough edges that need smoothing out in our own lives. It's a season where we're called to look afresh and say, where am I at in my relationship with God? How is that impacting the way I live day to day? And God, where do I need your love to bring some transformation into that for me? It's very much a season of self-rediscovery, isn't it? Rediscovering how much we're loved by God and how much that reshapes our lives. Now, quick show of hands, how many of us have been reading Jane Williams' book, The Merciful Humility of Lent? Lots and lots of people, fabulous. So for those of you who haven't, everyone who's read it will know this next, what I'm about to say, but the first chapter has all been about identity, and that for me is a really good concrete example of where we have a choice about accepting or rejecting Jesus in a small way. And the question, I suppose, that Jane Williams poses for us is, are we going to be like Jesus? Are we going to start our sense of self and self-worth from the place of being God's beloved sons and daughters? Will that be sufficient for us to be secure in who we are? Or is the reality that what we really do is we allow all sorts of other things to take that first place in defining us? Our jobs, our roles in family life, our wealth or our lack of it, our relationships or lack of them. They're all huge factors in defining our sense of self and our sense of self-worth. And when we allow things like that to start to creep into defining us about who we are more than the fact that we're loved by God first and foremost, that's a small way in which we reject, in which we are like those little chicks running wild around the farmyard. It's because we're saying to God, well, I'm not going to accept your affirmation alone for my identity. I'm going to let other things creep in. And that's just one example, really, of how we fall short and need God to work on that in us. And that's why, along with so many other things in our lives, that's why we're encouraged to engage with spiritual disciplines. They are a mechanism for God to work in us. When we engage in a spiritual discipline, when we give something up, when we take something on, when we try 40 acts of generosity or read a book, what we're doing is we are taking steps underneath those wings of the mother hen. We are saying to Jesus, yes, I want you to gather me closer to you. so that I can experience more and more of that protective, loving care in my life. And we do that securing in the knowledge that is exactly what Jesus wants for us to be close to him. Again, those of you who've read the book, Jane sets this brilliant challenge that runs the entire length of the book, which is to begin every day of Lent by reminding yourself that you are loved by God, of how much you are loved by God, of how much that God as Mother Hen wishes to gather you close in this season and love you and care for you. My home group got a little bit creative in trying to work out how we could do that. It's all very well to get up and sort of say the words to yourself, but we came up with some reasonably creative suggestions of how you might like to do that. And I'm going to share those with you because I think that's an important thing for any of us, wherever we're at in Lent, to re-remember, if you like, how much we are loved by God. Say, I love this suggestion. Write the words, "I am beloved," on your bathroom mirror so that every time you go into the bathroom, first thing in the morning, you see your face and you're reminded that you are loved by God. Someone suggested, why don't you find an image online? A quick Google will definitely find you those words with a nice picture. Print it out. Pop it somewhere where you will always see it. Say, if you're at work, maybe it's on your desk. Maybe it's on the fridge. Or as one person said, stick it next to the kettle because that's where they spent most of their day. And it was the place they constantly went back to. You could use that same image as the wallpaper on your computer or the lock screen on your phone. And it's that little way of reminding us that's who we are. That's the acceptance God offers us. That's the offer we have to accept in him. Because every time we see those words or every time we engage in any of the spiritual disciplines we're doing through Lent, each time we do that is a step of accepting. It's a step of saying, yes, I want to shape my life around the love and life of Jesus Christ, and it's rejecting any of those other things that might define us. It is our small way of doing what God was trying to call Jerusalem to do. It's our way of saying, I'm not going to run around not knowing what's going on. I'm not going to turn my back on Jesus, but I'm going to accept his offer of drawing close to him. It's accepting what he has done for us at the cross and what he still wants to do in our lives as he transforms us. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that all you want from any of us in Lent is for us to understand anew how much we are loved by you. How that you offer us all that we need. And we thank you that all we have to do is simply to say yes, to take steps towards you, and that you will come running towards each of us. I just encourage us as we sit here this morning to offer afresh the things we are doing to engage with Jesus in Lent, whether that's the things you're giving up or the challenges you're taking on. And just silently in your own heart, as I pray for us all, just ask God to work and move through those things. We had our prayer morning yesterday, a really powerful image of being encouraged to lean with our full weight into God. And it struck me how often we are nervous to do that, how we are resistant, and how we are encouraged in Lent to lean and trust in him fully. So, Father, we pray as we offer ourselves to you through Lent, as we do things to put ourselves in that place of meeting with you, we pray, Lord, come and do your work. Round out those jagged edges in our lives. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.